No one likes to be misrepresented. If you wrote a love letter to your wife or when she was your girlfriend before she became your wife, no man would want that love letter to be translated by someone else or changed or altered. You want it to be your words. You want it to express your feelings, your thoughts, your commitments. And so it is with the Lord that he is jealous over his word, because it is truly his love letter, his covenant to us. And wherever we distort it by either taking away from it or adding to it, we have transgressed that rule of Scripture to preserve it and to keep it the way it is, because God does not want to be misrepresented. And so this is a warning to protect the final Torah. I say that advisedly because it is not Torah quite like the Old Testament Torah in one respect. That is to say that it was very clear that there's a typology in the law of Moses which points to our need of the second Adam. That is to say that Paul, as he tells us in Romans 10, tells us there are two ways of being saved. One of them leaves us condemned, and that is by obeying the law, because no one can. And the second is by putting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is, then, that there is a huge difference between the Old Testament Torah and the New Testament revelation of the grace of Jesus Christ. Of course, it was also there running through the whole of the Mosaic history and the law that we can only be saved through sacrifice, through bloodletting, through the payment for our sins. But there is also a difference between Old and New Covenants, as Paul points out both in Romans and Galatians and in a number of other places. So, what we're doing, though, is saying that the Old Covenant was the complete revelation for the Old Covenant people, and it was sufficient to present Christ to them before his coming for their salvation and to present their need of Christ. And it should never be tampered with. That's what the Lord has said. And so this is the first Torah, as it were, of the Mosaic covenant. And so that's where we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving to you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. And notice that the context is very similar. This to me is one of the many proofs that the entrance into the land is a typological of entering the final heaven land, the final Sabbath rest of God. And so we see this. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 10. As he talks about the relationship between Moses in the Exodus and the church making a second Exodus. We talked about this morning from John a first creation and then a new creation. And so now we're seeing this typology that there is a shadow form or a picture of what will be the reality in the New Testament. And so while they were entering into the promised land, we see that we are entering into a promised land. There is a warning in the context of Deuteronomy 4 against idolatry. In other words, don't worship the gods of the nations. Worship this, the only one who can bring you into the promised land, and the only one who can save you from sin and from death. And so the reward is to enter into the promised land, rejecting the idols of the nations, trusting the Lord. And also, there is a threat that if you turn away from this God, you will not find salvation, but the curses of the covenant outside of God's covenant grace. And so, here, a very similar dynamic. And clearly, John is hearkening back to that Deuteronomic warning and saying, now, this is the final word of God to his people. This is the only hope of salvation. This is what I've given you to live by. So don't compromise it. Another way of saying it is the title of the sermon, Don't Mess with My Word. And of course, there are many ways that we can mess with God's Word, and we'll explore some of those in the conclusion. But notice that this is a matter of compromising the covenant witness. It doesn't mean that we should not copy or translate the words that John wrote. That's actually something our confession tells us we must do. But as a warning to twist, and what we do when we take away from the Word of God and when we add to it is to twist its teachings. Peter refers to those when he's actually referring to Paul's writings as being difficult to understand, and then he's warning that the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So they twist Paul's writings and as they do the other scriptures. And this is, of course, one of the proofs in the New Testament that Paul's letters are all the very word of God, even as Peter's are. And so the compromise of turning, for example, back in that ancient world, one of the great temptations was that to be part of the guild that you worked for or worked in as a craftsman, let's say you made horseshoes, let's say that you worked in making human shoes in leather, and that each one of those trades would have a guild. And in the ancient world, these guilds often worshipped idols. And so Christians would say, well, I've got to keep my job, so I have to worship the idol. And this is where John is warning, no, you can't do that. You must not worship the idols of the world. And this is a great danger. And so then also there were Gnostics in the ancient world who would actually deny certain sections of Scripture. I actually met one, and his name is completely skipping my mind. It doesn't really matter. I met one when I was living in Switzerland, sat right next to him at the dining room table, and I was shocked to realize that this was the leader of a minor American cult. And this cult had basically said, the only true word of God is the Pauline letters. So they kind of reduced the Bible rather dramatically. Of course, Paul's letters interpret the Old Testament, so there's no way that you can actually do this. But it was all to suit the purposes of this particular cult leader and his twisting of the Scriptures. And of course, we know that those in the great liberal tradition, liberal in the bad sense, liberal not following a straight course, like Jefferson, reduced the Bible and basically said, let's just take its ethical teachings. Isn't that what Christianity is really all about? It's about, and I've heard people say, oh, this person who has no knowledge of the gospel or relationship to any church is a better Christian than so-and-so who actually does go to a Bible-believing church. And what they mean by that is that, at least in their experience, their ethical behavior is better, or they've maybe been nicer to this person. But it misses, of course, the whole nature of the gospel. The gospel cannot be, or the Bible cannot be reduced to just its ethical teachings, because those ethical teachings are intimately connected with the God of the Bible, who is teaching us that we have fallen and we need to be redeemed supernaturally. And so the quest for the historical Jesus or the ethical Jesus or whatever we may want to reduce the Bible to are all really utterly impossible. In fact, it's interesting that another liberal, really, Albert Schweitzer, was one who, over a century ago, actually showed that this ethical Jesus doesn't exist. He is always the eschatological Jesus. He's always the one who claims to be the Savior of the world, the Son of God, who was raised from the dead on the third day, having died for men's sins. This is remarkable. I don't think he believed that, but he was saying as a scholar that you can't read the Bible any other way, because this Jesus who taught us the Sermon on the Mount taught us that we needed a supernatural Redeemer. And so the Lord is going to judge such hypocrisy. Another example comes to mind. It's one I've used before. Some of you will remember this, but there in on the top of Lion's Head, if you ever climb Tuckerman's Ravine, don't do it on a snowy or a rainy day or a very cold day, but if you do, it's a beautiful trail. Go up Tuckerman's Trail, and then you come back down over Lion's Head, and it looks out over, well, it looks like a lion's head, and you can look right down into Pinkham Notch, and it's a really amazing view. But there, someone, I think it's probably the AMC, a good organization generally in terms of preserving the huts and trails of the White Mountain National Forest, but they have this plaque that says, "I look to the hills from whence comes my help." And so it's, you know, the hills are my help. Actually, the mountains have never come to my aid in any way. They're a wonderful, peaceful place. They can also be extremely dangerous. But the idea is a kind of pantheism, and that would be fairly prevalent, I would think, in both the Sierra Club and the Appalachian Mountain Club as a belief. And I've often wanted to go and add another plaque that finished the verse. "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." But taking scripture out of context is one of the great errors in modern life. It's not absolutely a new one, but we see this all the time. And so the Lord brings this sanction then against the church. He says, "Now I warn, I testify." This is, has a legal potency to it. "I am warning you now before the God who made heaven and earth and the covenant with his people. I am warning you, everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." So there's a warning. "Don't mess with my book." In the letter to the first, or to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul reminds us that of something similar in taking the Lord's Supper. He says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." He's saying, don't partake of the Lord's Supper unless we really understand what we're doing. And to discern the body, of course, it's always been debated whether that's to be loving the members of the body. I think that's certainly implied, but it seems to me that understanding the nature of the gospel, coming with a repentant heart and believing that the righteousness of Christ alone can cover our sins is what he's saying. But notice that what he's saying is some temporal judgments have come on people. You know, we think, well, we're in the New Testament. God loves us, and he's not going to discipline us. That's a wrong conclusion. Yes, the fullness of his love and grace is here, but he does discipline us. In fact, he warns us in Hebrews not to despise that disciplining, because he wants to keep us in the way. And so that's why he gives us this legal, prophetic warning. Don't mess with the book. It's my book, and your salvation depends upon keeping it and believing it in its pure form. And so he gives us strict justice here, really, because, and it's what in legal terms is called lex talionis. It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This is the strict justice that the law demands. And it is the justice of final judgment. And it is the justice that led Jesus to be put to the cross. It is the justice that demanded that sin be paid for with punishment, with blood, with sacrifice. And so here he uses that same language similar to Deuteronomy, lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And he says, basically, if you mess with my book, adding or subtracting, I am going to take away from you these things, the tree of life, or a right, a share to the tree of life, and the entrance to the holy city. And interestingly, that are described in this book. So if you mess with my revelation, then you can't enter my kingdom. You can't enter the final glory. These are the images of paradise, the new and final and historical promised land. And so don't mess with the book. And finally, he not only warns us, but he gives us these lovely promises, a promise to overcomers then, from in verses 20 and 21. And I put this in three, it's really reiterating the promise. There's a promise, a prayer, and a presence. And so he is testifying again. Notice that same word, testifying. He's bringing a legal testimony, which is a promise now. Surely I am coming. Surely I am coming soon. In other words, the very next thing to happen in redemptive history, even if it's hundreds and thousands of years away, the very next thing is that I am going to come. And this I declare to you, I testify to you. This language, we think of testimonies, people give their personal testimonies, and we use this language more personally, less legally in our normal parlance nowadays. But in the Bible, testimony, the idea that we're witnesses for Christ, has a strong legal flavor to it. And here especially, when a prophet under the inspiration of the Spirit is coming and testifying, don't mess with the book or this will happen. And now he's also testifying in legal terms that this is true. Surely I am coming soon. And then John echoes this and says, amen, come, Lord Jesus, and then gives the final final benediction and blessing of the Bible. And so here, a guarantee of the final advent. And remember, he's writing to a suffering church. Imagine what, and we suffer in our own ways, and yet imagine what it would be like to that pastor in Iran, who was just released. He'd been in prison for 3 years for no good reason, only because Christianity is legally, well, it's illegal, except with certain very severe strictures in Iran. But imagine what this promise must have meant, because had people not known throughout the Christian world, and had nations not known, had there not been enough publicity and prayer, he knew that he was doomed. He was going to die. And so what a great promise to know that one day his Lord would come and make all things right. And in our lives, there are so many things that just don't go the way that we plan them or wish them. And we can get discouraged. And we need to remember that there is a time coming when the Lord is going to make all things right. All of the things, all of the injustices, the imperfections, and especially our own sins, will be done away with, and all injustices will be rectified at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And notice, it's not only a promise, but it's a prayer of John. Come, Lord Jesus. He says, amen. He is affirming his love for what Jesus has said. Surely I am coming. Amen. Truly, may it be so. Come, Lord Jesus. And it's something that ought to be part of our prayer lives. Come, Lord Jesus, not just on those days that are frustrating and don't seem to be going well, or when some great tragedy happens, but we ought to always have this prayer on our lips and in our hearts. This is the church's chief longing. We saw this back earlier in the book of Revelation, when those spirits who have been brought before the Lord but are waiting the resurrection under the throne of God, they cry out, how long? How long? The church is always asking this question. It is an expression of the longing of our souls that the Lord should come and bring us to glory. And then it is a presence. And this here in the final benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. This is a promise of his presence now, sustaining us through this life. And we've seen this in the pilgrimage, as it's pictured in persecution, with the beast and the woman, the false prophet, Babylon, the whore of Babylon, and all of these different ways in which we are in a dangerous place. The Lord has said, but those who trust me As Caleb and Joshua in the wilderness, they entered in to the promised land. Remember Caleb, when he went with the spies into the land and they saw that there were giants, that this was a difficult place, that they could never take over this place in human strength. And yet Caleb said, no, we will do it in the strength of the Lord. And he was one of only two that entered the promised land. The rest, the Lord said, you will not inherit it. And so this is a type of the importance of continuing to trust him against all human odds, against what appears to be impossible. And so all the promises. Oh, and in the ancient church, by the way, this was always understood to have a promise that the Lord would be present in the Eucharist, in what we call the Lord's Supper, in our communion, that he is present. You notice that I emphasize this always as one of the great Reformation insights in reforming the Lord's Supper, in saying that there's nothing magical, that is to say that the taking or the not taking is not an ex opere operatum. It doesn't happen somehow automatically or magically in the eating and the drinking. There was a temptation there to make the Lord's Supper a mere memorial. So we remember that the Lord died for our sins. And no, says Calvin, there is a real presence by word and spirit. It's not some Aristotelian hocus-pocus with the elements that takes place. It's that Christ, by his word and spirit, is present, living presence, a living presence in partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so it is. It's a foretaste of the final blessings and cursings of the covenant. And those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ will know only the blessings at the end of history. Only those who have no covering, who enter the judgment without a Savior, will know its awful cursings. And so, brothers and sisters, several things that sum up right here, and also I think sum up really the themes of the book. Beware of idolatrous compromise, and particularly when it comes to handling Scripture. One of the things that we're going to be doing in Adult Sunday School is we're going to be looking at the errors, and this oftentimes by well-meaning people, but we still need to be careful, the errors of trying to read Scripture as if it were a scientific textbook, going back to Genesis 1 through 11 and trying to prove that such and such proves this and that in the physical world, as if it were fundamentally about the physical creation, which it is not. And that shouldn't come as a surprise to us. It is about God, the creator of all things, body and soul. It is about God, who is the Lord of creation, and God alone who can save fallen humanity. But we can so easily, even when we think we're fighting against, let's say, evolution, take on the scientific mentality and make Scripture say things that it's not saying. It's not telling us the age of the earth. It's not telling us the length of the days of creation, because it's not interested in those questions. The Bible is interested in revealing that God is the creator and the Lord of all and the only redeemer of sinners. And so, the other way, of course, another way of compromising in an idolatrous fashion, or at least being tempted towards idolatry, is to teach, is to take the Scriptures and use it as a kind of Ouija board. And I don't think anyone here is tempted with this, but you find this out in Christendom. People just, you know, they read the Bible out of context. Now, most people don't wake up in the morning and just haphazardly go to the Bible and stick their finger on it and say, this is my guidance for today. But what they do is take it out of context continually, and if we do that, we might then want to be instituting the execution of witches, of homosexuals, of idolaters, of disobedient children. These are the sanctions of the Old Covenant, which are a foretaste of the coming judgment. And to mistake those laws taken out of their context to apply today to the civil state would be to make a horrible mistake. And so, in many other ways, people reading their Bibles and looking for some kind of almost a Ouija board approach will distort the Scriptures. And then, of course, one of the worst ways is simply not reading the Bible. Or we could read it, and, you know, we've all done this. I've got to read this chapter today. And so we read through it. We've thought about almost nothing that we've read, but we've done our duty. And so it's sort of like a Protestant version of, of the rosary beads. And so we don't want to do that. But we do want to read the book. The great way of overcoming this tendency is to read the book and to make it the ultimate atmosphere and foundation of our lives, the atmosphere of our thinking and the foundation of our lives. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. And remember, way back at the beginning of Revelation 1:3, we're told, blessed is the one who reads aloud. Now, at first, one might say, oh, I should read my Bible aloud in the morning. I think that's a good practice, by the way, because when you read it aloud, you see it and you hear it, and it has a way of sticking. I always recommend that with the poetry in particular, because remember, not only in Moses' day, in David's day, but in Paul's day, in John's day, people did not own Bibles. We forget this. Nobody had a Bible. If the church had a complete Bible, it was very fortunate. And churches did, of course, eventually, as the New Testament was being recognized and compiled, they had a complete Bible, and they would read it aloud. But he's speaking of public worship here, to read aloud. And he tells Timothy, stick to business, Timothy. Read the Bible aloud in public, or read it publicly. The reading and the preaching of Scripture. Paying attention to these things is, well, we're blessed. That's what he says. And it immunizes us. The Bible immunizes us against the deception of false prophets, as well as the deception of our own hearts, which still have a tendency to sin. And so we look at the lies around us that we should really live for what we can get. And we see this so much. Imagine a country, and this is why it's good. I forget who it was I was just speaking with who'd been to another country, and how a third world country, and how it makes us feel guilty. This is the standard response when we go to a foreign country. And one of the wealthiest third world countries is Egypt. And it still was hard to see. The poverty there is grinding amongst a large portion of the population, including most every little church, especially Presbyterian churches and pastors. They live on almost nothing. And a number of them, of course, want you, and in this case it was me, to get them to come over here, because they know that even in a depression or a deep recession, we are way, way, way more prosperous than they are. And so it's easy for us to fall into the lie that getting the most things is going to truly make us happy, or that humanity can save itself. And the thing is that when we don't buy into this and agree with people when they're saying these things, then they look at us and wonder, what's the matter? Aren't you a modern person? You actually believe in something that you can't see and touch and appraise? And that's exactly what we want to say, is that's what we do. We believe. We put our faith in something we cannot see. And yet, something that is the entire book of Revelation is a witness to has actually happened in history. So when we say we can't see it, we don't want to say it's not real. When we say that the Old Testament, that Genesis 1-3 is not a book of science, we are not saying that it didn't actually happen. And so we need to be careful then the way that we stick to the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so we need to continue to exercise then hope in Christ's coming, as we have seen, to remember the promises, the richness of the paradise language that's used here in the book of Revelation. And in fact, there are these promised blessings. Blessed is that formula. Remember, we said there were seven of them in the entire book of Revelation. And so the marriage supper of the Lamb. The new name is what we will receive. White garments, authority over the nations, and the morning star. These are promises that the Lord has made and that we ought to constantly be meditating upon. And as we come to an election, which I do believe, just as an American citizen, as an observer of politics, is probably the most important election since 1980. It's not the most important thing that ever happened in American history. And it could go one way or the other. It could signal to us a continuing decline of our national prosperity and identity. It may or may not. We don't know. But brothers and sisters, our lives do not ultimately depend on the ebb and flow of politics, on the rise and fall of Caesars, as Paul well knew. Yes, we do our duty. He tells us this. Peter tells us this. We should obey all the ordinances of men. And one of them is actually an ordinance that gives us the privilege, a rare one in history, of choosing, or at least participating in the choice of our leaders at every level. But this is temporary. And as we learn, again, from the book of Revelation, that the beast, that the culture, that all of these forces in this world do not provide ultimate happiness. And they're a mixed blessing. Government is good. It preserves us, basically, with history, a measure of law and order, but it doesn't save us. It's not ultimate. It's temporary. It's constantly changing. And the same is true with culture and all the things that we enjoy. It also can be used for very evil purposes. We see the Third Reich and the rise of communism and the horror of mass murders in the 20th century. It's unequaled in all of history. And yet, we know that this too will pass. We must not place our hope in these things. For here, the writer of Hebrews says, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come, which will come when the Lord Jesus himself comes again. And remember that the Bible ends with pure grace. Look at this. The grace of the Lord Jesus. Notice he doesn't say Lord Jesus Christ. And I think when benedictions are given like this, or when Jesus is just used without the Christ, of course we know it's always implied, but there's an emphasis on his humanity. And so it is this Jesus that suffered and died. He knows what you're going through, John. He understands your suffering. He suffered the most excruciating kind of suffering that any human being has ever suffered, to the 10th power. And so I am with you. My grace is upon you. I will sustain you. This is the Lamb who is worthy because he was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Trust him.